If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to the book of Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 1. If you did not receive a copy of the notes as you came in, would you raise your hand and our men will be glad to give you a copy of the notes. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour of the Bible. We stop in a different book of the Bible each week, and tonight we're coming to Song of Solomon. Several years ago, we invited Dr. Clyde Box to be our special guest speaker at the celebration banquet. Dr. Box is in heaven now, but he was quite a preacher. He was an eloquent Texas gentleman, equal parts poet and preacher. I'll never forget, we were sitting at the table that night. I was sitting there with my wife, and the weavers and the barbers were there with Dr. Box. His wife had gone home to heaven, so he asked our permission. He said, "Could I quote some poetry to your wives?" He looked into Tori's eyes, and he said, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight for the ends of being in ideal grace." He said, "Oh, my love is like a red, red rose that's newly sprung in June. My love is like the melody that's played in tune. So fair art thou, my bonny lass, so deep in love am I. And I will love thee still, my dear, till all the seas gang dry." He quoted a few more poems, and I can't speak for the other ladies at the table, but Tori was absolutely swooning. And if I had known what had happened, I would have never given permission for him to quote that poetry. You know, poetry is the language of romance. Throughout the centuries, men have built buildings for their beloved. They have amassed fortunes and painted masterpieces for romance. But nothing can melt the heart of a woman like the poetic verse. Better still, if you can set it to music. That's the purpose of the Song of Solomon. It records the poetic longings of a man for his wife and a wife for her husband. Look at Song of Solomon 1, verse 1, if you will. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This is the last of the wisdom books. They make up the heart of the Old Testament. As we read in verse 1, Solomon wrote it. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we reminded you that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs in his life. He regarded this one as his greatest hit. Now, this is an interesting book of the Bible. It's unusual in many ways. One of the ways it's unusual is that you'll never find the name of God mentioned in this book. It's interesting. Many have interpreted the book over the years allegorically. They believe that the husband is a symbol of God. Israel is a picture of the bride. This interpretation for many years has been favored by Jewish rabbis. It's interesting because of the intimate language of this book, men under the age of 30 were forbidden from reading it. Once they did read it, they were not to accept any interpretation but the allegorical interpretation. So some interpret it allegorically. Some in New Testament days interpret it typologically. In the typological interpretation, the shepherd is a picture of the Lord Jesus. The Shunammite woman, his bride, is a picture of the church, the bride of Christ. The Solomon character is a picture of the world trying to woo the believer's affections from the church of Christ. Early in my ministry, I was very heavily influenced by a commentary written by John Phillips, who's an excellent commentator and expositor. And he took the typological approach to Song of Solomon, and I was a young preacher, so I did too. I think the problem with making typology the primary interpretation of this book is that it means that the book would have been basically meaningless to the people who originally read it, and then, of course, for 900 years until the Lord Jesus came. We do believe in a progressive revelation, so there are some prophecies that were given at the time that had a local fulfillment, but others that you didn't see until way far ahead. I understand that. We believe in progressive revelation, but a good rule of thumb is that Scripture can never mean what it has never meant. And what it meant to its original audience, it should still mean to us today. So we shouldn't allow allegory and typology to rob the original meaning of these words. I think the best approach to this book of the Bible is to take it literally. It is a collection of love poems. Love poems. Romance is such an important part of our lives. But if you stop to think about it, there's actually very little about romance in the Bible. You do have that wonderful story of Isaac and Rebekah. It's not really as romantic when they're getting married, but very romantic as the unnamed servant goes off to get Rebekah and bring her home. You have that beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz, one of the greatest romances in all of literature. We read a lot about marriage in the New Testament, but we really don't see any example of romance, at least not fleshed out in personality in the New Testament. So since romance is such an important part of our lives, it stands to reason that there would be a book of the Bible that's devoted to it. Many allegorize it, I think, because they're embarrassed about the more intimate sections of the book. There's nothing embarrassing in this book of the Bible. And you can breathe. I'm not going to say anything sophomoric tonight. Nobody's going to blush. Let me just say, God is not embarrassed by human sexuality. He created it. He's not embarrassed by it. More than that, within the context of marriage, he actually recommends it. And this book is a celebration of marriage and a celebration of sexuality. Now, let me give you the landmark here, the theme. The Song of Solomon is a celebration of marital love. Hearkening back to Genesis 2 and 3, a man and woman enjoy the intimacy of being fully known and fully loved. So Song of Solomon is a celebration of marital love. Now, it's interesting. The very first poem in the Bible is a poem from a man to his wife. God brought Eve to Adam, and he exclaimed in poetry, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Then I think the editor, Moses, gives a word of commentary about marriage. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then we read, "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That's how God created things to be. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden, a perfect environment. They were, in the beginning, completely naked, nothing to hide. Intimacy was available and regular. They were fully known and fully loved. That was God's ideal for the marriage union. It's interesting. Solomon refers to the garden 6 times in his song. That's purposeful. The woman herself is called a garden. The fruitful garden is used to describe the couple's affectionate love. At the end of the book, they escape to a garden for a romantic getaway. So this book is taking us back to the garden, back to Adam and Eve. It pictures an ideal marriage. If I could say it this way, it tells us how to have a Genesis 2 marriage in a Genesis 3 world. This is God's ideal for marriage. Now, I've given you an outline here. It's under the section called Roadmap. It's a loose outline. Listen, you don't outline love poems. That misses the point. I think that there are 3 main movements in the book, and it seems to tell the story of a couple's courtship, their marriage, and their wedding. Or their wedding and their marriage. I can't take the time, and this is not the place for me to explain some of the symbolism in this book. We save some of that for our couples retreat that I highly recommend. So what we'll do is we'll draw out some practical principles for relationship and marriage as we go along. So let's start with the courtship. Look at Song of Solomon 1 and verse 2. The bride is speaking, not yet the bride, the lady. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee." Look at verse 5. She's speaking and says, "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" He speaks to her, verse 9. "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." Look at verse 15. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Look at verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Now, these daughters of Jerusalem were women in Solomon's court. What you have here is a couple wooing each other. They're not yet married, so they're speaking sweetly to one another. They're wooing. They're doing this publicly, however, in the presence of the daughters of Jerusalem. There are people around. She says, stay here to the people, stay here so that my love does not get stirred up before its time. That's interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vine with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. She dreams about him in chapter 3, verse 1. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And she's dreaming of him. She's thinking of him. They're not yet together. They're not yet married. She can't stand the separation. She wants to go and be with him, so she searches for him. And she speaks to these daughters of Jerusalem. Look in verse 4. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. We see here a young couple, not yet married, madly in love, speaking sweetly to one another in the days of their courtship. I want to draw just a few principles from some of the verses that we just read. First, the desire for companionship and intimacy is human and holy. This is good. If ever two young people were bit by the love bug, it's these two. They're madly in love. She dreams aloud to her girlfriends about getting to kiss him for the first time. He tells her he can't wait for the day they can get away together and they won't have to be chaperoned. It's a reminder that marriage and intimacy are gifts from God. These two are ready to open them and to enjoy them to the fullest. That's how it ought to be when young people get to a certain age. We live in a day when young people are delaying courtship and marriage in ways that I could have never imagined, to be totally honest. College-age singles who should be seeking a mate seem content to hide in a basement and play video games. Beautiful, godly young ladies can't find a man with the courage to ask them out. Now, I will say, young ladies, if you'll put down your phone and let them see your smile every once in a while, that'll help, okay? Now, if you're single today, I'm not trying to make you feel less than. You're not less than. God has great plans for your single years. You are not defined by having a boyfriend or girlfriend or even a spouse. And some people, God intends for them to live single for the entirety of their lives, and that is okay. The Lord Jesus lived a single life, and he had an incredibly fulfilling life. But let me just say clearly, for most people, it is God's will for you to find a spouse, get married, and have a family. For the vast majority of us, love and companionship and intimacy are gifts that God wants to give you. He wants you to enjoy them in his time. It is good to seek a godly spouse. It is good to get married. And never let our strong preaching on the subject of sexual purity deter you from seeking all that God has for you within the context of marriage. Sex is not a dirty thing. It is a beautiful thing within the boundary of matrimony. Within marriage, sex is a garden that brings joy and love and growth to your relationship. And you should anticipate that and look forward to it. And then when you get married, enjoy that in legitimate ways. Inside marriage, sex is a garden. Outside marriage, sex is a gutter that brings guilt and pain. So the desire for companionship and intimacy is human and holy. And if you are single and of that age, you have God's permission to start looking for a spouse. That is His will for the vast majority of Christian young people. Next, when looking for a life's mate, character is key. In chapter 1, verse 3, the Shunammite woman is attracted to the man because of his good name. We know that she thinks he's physically attractive. We'll find that out later, but the thing that initially draws her to him is his reputation. In verse 5 of chapter 1, she mentions that she does not live up to all the stereotypes of beauty during that time, but her man is absolutely by her. He finds her beautiful both outside and inside. I would just remind you that as time passes, hair falls out. Waistlines expand. Beauty fades. Character remains. As you're looking for a spouse, find someone you deeply and truly respect. Yes, we all grow in character as time passes, at least we should, but you can't guarantee that. You can't marry a hunk who's a zero spiritually and think that you're going to bring him along. Many a young lady's had her heart broken by a proposition like that, and the reverse is true of many a young men. So if you want to marry wisely, let me say, don't look first at her legs. Don't look first at his wallet. Look at his or her life. Because that's what you'll be glued to till death do you part. Character is the most important thing. Next, accountability is an essential component of purity. Accountability is essential to purity. What you can't help but notice in the first few chapters is that these two have a very public courtship. The daughters of Jerusalem are all around. He invites her to a public banquet where he gives her a banner and it says love on it. And I think probably with her name. Many believe that the older brothers, her older brothers, were speaking in chapter 2, verse 15, where they warned them not to let the little foxes spoil the vines. She tells the daughters of Jerusalem, don't let my love get too stirred up. She knows she has strong feelings for him and he has strong feelings for her. They don't want to get carried away. That's really wise and very practical. Being careful before marriage did not subtract one iota from their enjoyment after marriage. Read the rest of the book. If anything, their care for their purity only enhanced their enjoyment after marriage. Intimacy has such a powerful effect on us that God has reserved it only for the most committed covenant relationships. When you're in a relationship where you're fully known and fully loved, intimacy, sex, is like a glue that binds you together. It's like a fire that brings warmth to your home. But you all know what happens when the fire gets outside of the fireplace. It'll destroy the house. Rip that bond apart. It'll damage both lives. In a book that seems very progressive in some ways, Song of Solomon is downright old-fashioned in some other ways. It says your courtship should be public. You should seek accountability. Don't get carried away physically. I know we've had a sexual revolution in our day. I know hookup culture is prominent. What has it yielded us? More depression, more anxiety, more fatherless children, more suicide. Study after study shows us that the people who are most satisfied in their sex lives are those who've had only one partner and they've been married over 10 years. Now, that's not what Hollywood is selling, is it? GQ wrote an article a few years ago. They literally said, happiness lives somewhere down monogamy lane. That's interesting, isn't it? GQ said that. Not exactly a publication from a Baptist fellowship, okay? Could it be that the God who made men and women knows how they were made to operate? Let me just say that our sexual revolution is a rebellion against God. It's hijacking our own happiness. For your good, God says, love one person, love them all of your life, and give yourself completely only to that one person. So singles, take some lessons here. When you find that person that you love, when you're dating and you're going into engagement, that's a wonderful time in life, isn't it? It has some pitfalls too. Guard your purity carefully. Do that for God's sake. Do that for your sake. Do that for your future spouse's sake. He who would not fall ought not to walk in slippery places. Make your courtship public and accountable. Seek accountability is the key to purity. So chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5 is about the courtship. Then in chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1, we see the wedding. Chapter 3 describes the wedding procession. Chapter 4, the honeymoon. Look at verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them. This is unusual conversation for us. This kind of language doesn't seem so romantic to people living in the 21st century. Guys, I would not advise you to go home tonight and tell your wife that her hair looks like a flock of goats, okay? Now, remember who this woman is. She's a shepherdess. She has grown up in the outdoors. These are things that she understands and appreciates. He's relating on with her at her level. What could be clearer than the eyes of a dove? Nothing. He's saying, you have beautiful, striking eyes. Your hair is dark and thick. Your teeth are white, and you have all of them, which is a plus. Look at verse 4. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builted for an armory, whereon they hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like the two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Verse 9, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Look at how she responds in verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Just a few lessons here. First, marital intimacy is a beautiful gift from God. And if anybody ought to recognize the glory and beauty of this gift, it's the Christian who understands that a loving heavenly Father gave it to us for our good. Next, attention, acceptance, and communication open the door of intimacy. Attention, acceptance, and communication open the door of intimacy. Notice the amount of attention these two people are giving to each other. They know everything about one another. Guys, if you want to score some points with your wife, pay attention to her hair. It's a good idea to notice when she gets it cut or she has a new hairstyle. Every once in a while, tell her, you have a beautiful smile. You have a pleasant voice. Make a remark about her perfume. You smell good today. Let her know that you notice her. He paid her attention and she did the same for him. Not only is there attention, but there's acceptance here. Here's a couple that fully accepts the other. He says, there's no spot in you. Now, was that true? of perfection was gone a long time ago. It was gone as soon as Eden was bolted shut. Some husbands and wives only pay attention to their spouses so they can pick out a fault. They're good points. I don't know anything about those, but let me tell you they're bad points. These two people weren't perfect, but they did fully accept each other. Then notice how much they're communicating. They're actually talking to each other. Imagine that. And they're not talking about work or kids or church. They're talking to each other about each other. How would your conversation go if I told you you couldn't talk about church, work, or kids with your spouse? Well, what in the world would we talk about? There's a whole world in that person you're sharing a life with. Talk about her. Talk about him. If the home fires have dwindled, here's how you rekindle them, according to the Song of Solomon. And Solomon knew something about it. Attention, acceptance, communication. Let's look at the marriage quickly, and we're running out of time here. Chapter 5, the honeymoon's over. Some conflict takes place between chapter 4 and 5, and the couple is separated. The man shows up late in the evening and knocks on the door. I want to come in. I want to make things right. The woman has already gotten ready for bed. It's almost a comical section of scripture. She has the face mask on. She has the comfortable pajamas with the big puffy sweatshirt. She's in no mood for romance tonight. Eventually, he stops knocking. And when he stops knocking, her heart yearns for him. She gets up, but he's gone. She searches for him. She can't find him. She sees the daughters of Jerusalem. They ask why she's so upset and why she misses him so. She tells him why at the end of chapter 5, and it's a beautiful passage of scripture. I wish I had the time to read. In chapter 6 and 7, they're reunited. Their romance is revived. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There I give thee my love. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. She says, hon, let's get away. Let's go to the country, just the two of us. In chapter 8, they go on their romantic getaway, and they sing together, I believe, in verses 6 and 7. Look there. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, and as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coal of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. A few lessons here. First, intimacy withers when conflict is unresolved. I don't care if you're the main characters in a Bible story. When two sinners get under one roof, you can expect some conflict, no matter how much you love each other. And unless you want to be sleeping in the guest room for all of your life, you need to learn how to resolve those conflicts. You know what most couples need to have? Most couples need to have a good... Yes, there is such a thing. Read Ephesians chapter 4 sometime. It'll tell you how. In a good fight, you express yourself daily. You don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In a good fight, you express yourself honestly. Putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. In a good fight, you express yourself graciously and tenderly. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearer. And be ye kind, tender-hearted. Fight graciously and kindly. Then when one person has said, I'm sorry, or maybe both of you have, and the other has said, I forgive you, you can put down the boxing gloves, you can kiss and make up. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Conflict is not a bad thing in marriage. It's inevitable. It's an invitation to a deeper level of intimacy. Your spouse is saying there is an obstacle standing between you, me, and all that we could enjoy together. Let's get it out of the way. So some of you need to go home and have a good fight, but open Ephesians chapter 4 and do it that way as you do, okay? All right, here's the next lesson. A healthy marriage requires time, effort, and creativity. We read something like this and it does kindle a romantic fire in us. I hope it does for you. If it doesn't, maybe you're dead. I don't know. The problem is we're too busy for love poems and romantic weekends. Most marriages aren't killed by adultery or abuse. They're killed by neglect. Like anything else, you have to invest in your marriage if you want a return. Learn to communicate daily with one another. You'd be shocked how few, so many married couples talk and communicate with one another. Communicate daily. Date monthly. Drop the kids off with a babysitter. And at least once a month, go for a walk on the park. Go to a nice restaurant. Go on a date. Retreat semi-annually. You'll be shocked what a night at a romantic restaurant or what a weekend in the mountains can do for your marriage. I'm going to say something you wouldn't expect a pastor to say. If you have to take off a Sunday to do it, do it. It's that important. The next lesson, reaffirm commitment. She says, set me as a seal on your heart. In other words, tell me again, I'm the only one for you. You know, you can't really give yourself to another person, heart, body, and soul, if you're not confident that they'll be there in the long run. Marriage is just reminding each other over and over and over and over again that you're in this to the very end. And you've got to take every temptation and every relationship out of the way that threatens your spouse's security. You won't get to the deepest levels of intimacy unless there is that rock-solid trust in the integrity of the relationship. You have to reaffirm that commitment. Let's skip right to the takeaways, and I'll just read them for you tonight. I think we learned from Solomon's song that the deepest level of love requires commitment. Don't get married unless you're ready to make a full commitment. And once you're married, don't stop making a full commitment. Invest the time. Invest the time. Next, spirituality is no excuse for a stagnant marriage. There are many Christians who are poor husbands and wives and poor lovers. And sadly, they use scripture and church as an excuse. That to never be the case. If ministry and church and the busyness of the spiritual life are in your way, it may be time for you to reprioritize. But I'm convinced you can walk with God, love your spouse, and serve in a local church. I'm convinced you can do those things. But if you have to make something a priority, make your marriage a priority. Lastly, marriage is a garden that won't grow forever. So enjoy it while you can. That's sad almost for me to even say. Marriage is momentary. Jesus reminds us in the resurrection that we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Will we know our spouses? You better believe it. Will we have great friendship in heaven? I'm convinced of it. I don't think there's anything good here that won't be better in heaven. How about you? But what the Bible teaches is that romance, intimacy, and marriage are earthly affairs. They're momentary. They're not eternal. Make the most of them while you can. And a little poetry wouldn't hurt. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book of the Bible that speaks to an issue that is integral to our happiness as human beings. I know I'm speaking to so many who are married here. And we've seen some principles that can help us take our marriage to the next level. And I pray we'll put them into practice. For those who are single and praying about a life's mate, help them to take the courtship, that was exemplified in Song of Solomon and let it serve as a pattern for their own courtship. I pray that every young man and young woman in our church would get to their wedding altar pure, in love with a person they deeply respect, a person they can serve the Lord with for a lifetime. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of human love in marriage. Help us to cherish it while we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.